I guess in a way, chapter 50 of Genesis is a slightly unusual chapter. And I think it's true to say that the events in Egypt this past week, or perhaps 2 weeks, have had an influence on focusing on this chapter. We've seen on our television screens, haven't we, and listened on the radio to these events that are taking place in that ancient country, that biblical country, that historic country. And we're seeing, as it were, an end chapter in the history of that country, with all the uncertainty that goes with it. And so we have, in the way, in this chapter, chapter 50, because it is quite significant that we're seeing the death of Jacob and Joseph, his son, and all that the lessons they teach us, and the implications for God's people, the children of Israel, as they move towards their liberation and move towards that moment when they were going to be in the promised land. And that's us, isn't it? We are, to a certain extent, in a strange country. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we're waiting, aren't we, for that moment? Well, not perhaps. Yes, we are waiting, but we are busy at the same time because we're conscious of the fact that the world in which we live is a needy world and they need the Saviour. We've been looking at the story of Joseph in our house group, and last week we were reminded of the fact, as one writer put it, the Bible gives Joseph a lot of airtime. I think we'd agree with that. And we probably ask the question, what is so important about this one man that he should have 14 chapters in Genesis devoted to the ups and downs of his colourful life? So as we look at these verses, and certainly not commenting on all of them, hopefully we'll begin to understand something of value and some lesson perhaps for us in 2011. On November the 10th, 1942, after a series of defeats from Dunkirk to Singapore, Winston Churchill was finally able to announce to a packed House of Commons that there had been a victory. He described it as a remarkable and a definite victory. Generals Alexander and Montgomery had turned back Rommel's army at Al-Alamein, and in what Churchill called the Battle of Egypt. And then Churchill uttered those memorable words that I know we're all familiar with: "This is not the end, nor is it the beginning of the end, but it is the end of the beginning." And when I think of those words, I think of the fact that this is also true of believers when they leave this scene and are taken to be with the Lord. For them, it most definitely is not the end, but in a sense it's the end of the beginning. We rejoice, don't we, for believers when that moment comes. The presence of the Lord for them is endless. The Apostle Paul reminded the Thessalonian believers that those who fell asleep in Jesus would be with the Lord forever. I don't know about you, but there are some scriptures, and that's one of them, you really hang on to because of the positive statement. There's no vagueness, no ambiguity at all. They will, said Paul, be forever with the Lord. And that's a lovely word there that he includes, those who fall asleep. Isn't that a marvellous thought? Because we know that from a natural point of view, when we fall asleep, we wake up. That's part of the ongoing process. And so it is, absent from this body and present with the Lord forever. What a comforting prospect. But Churchill, of course, was referring to a battle on Egyptian soil, and sadly, as I mentioned earlier, we've seen battles on Egyptian streets again this past week. And listened to people and realised how easy it is for us to take for granted the kind of country in which we live. I don't know about you, but I feel sad that we live in a sort of secular country now. I think we can't sort of get around away from that. That just the way that successive governments have just tried to sideline faith, and we've had politicians or those close to government talking about not doing good, haven't we? But I have a sense that what we are witnessing in Egypt just now, and the Middle East in general, is moving us towards the end of the beginning, and if you like, the beginning of the end times, when finally the Prince of Peace will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then, as we know, only then will peace reign on our troubled earth. Events in chapter 50 centre on a family's grief. It's something we're familiar with, isn't it? From time to time we become caught up and affected by family's grief, and here we have it. It is, has been described, the end chapter of a book that's famous for its beginnings. As people debate the coming into this world, into existence of our world of creation, it's so good to lay hold of those powerful, reassuring words. What a great ring they have. In the beginning. That's how this book begins. In the beginning, God. And it's such a powerful statement, I feel. They are words that not only usher in the creation, but they are words that introduce us to a wealth of divine revelation, not just in Genesis, but throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And as we know, Joseph happens to be the one who illustrates the salvation, the deliverance that was to come through our rejected Lord and Saviour. I think it was Gordon touched on this morning, spoke about our rejected Saviour, and as we know, this was Joseph's portion too. And of course, all the types, all the pictures in the Old Testament always fall short of the substance, don't they? The shadow falls short of the substance, as we often say. Joseph, you remember, was rejected by his own. He was falsely accused. He was thrown into prison and then eventually given a place of high honour, instrumental in delivering his people from famine and oppression. Later, God was to accomplish a much greater deliverance from sin and death through the sacrificial death of his Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This was the blessing that God had in mind for this world from the beginning. And perhaps to a certain extent that is what makes the story of Joseph so important to us. Foreshadowing, pointing to the coming into this world of God's Son and laying down his life. So perhaps why 14 chapters are devoted to him. Joseph is also a good example of, for all of us, one who tried to live his life pleasing to God. I guess as we've read the story of Joseph and the temptations, the things that came his way, the challenges, we've been impacted by just the way that he's been able to turn away from those temptations, and how God has used him. And I guess we've all wondered what Joseph's feelings must have been in the prison. You know, to be accused of what Joseph was accused of is every man's nightmare, I'm sure. And there he was, falsely accused and in prison. Wasn't that how Jesus was? He came, you know, he was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was spat upon, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He just did not respond in the way that we respond by nature. And there's nothing, as far as I can see, from Joseph, of bitterness, as he seemed to trust in God in those difficult circumstances of his life. And both Joseph and his father Jacob, you'll remember, a figure in that faith chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews, the chapter about men and women of faith. However, we do have, as we just sort of paint the picture a bit before we get into one or two of these verses, we do have one advantage at least over Joseph when it comes to victorious Christian living. And that advantage perhaps can be summarized in two words, and they are indwelling power. A year or two back, I was introduced to somebody who had recently retired as a lift engineer. And I don't know about you, I guess most of us are like this. I'm kind of fascinated by what a person's job entails. And I began to ask him questions and just asking him the sort of the challenges of the job. And he began to tell me some of those challenges. And he told me about one day they got a call, his company, to go to a high-rise block, an office block in Tyneside. And he said, as I drove there, I had a pretty good idea what the problem was, because we'd had problems with this lift before. So he said, I arrived. I knew that the problem was likely to be something to do with the power supply at the head of the lift shaft. And so it was confirmed to him that it was the lift was quite intermittent in its function and was stopping quite often between floors. So I guess being the kind of person he was and the training he had, he got into the lift and pressed the button and it moved off, but perhaps predictably it jammed between floors. And again, that's a nightmare for most of us as you wonder what to do. And there was a phone within that lift, and he rang, he picked up the phone and somebody answered, and he said, I just want to say that I'm stuck in the lift. And the person at the other end of the phone said, well, look, don't worry, the lift engineer is within the building. And he said, I am the lift engineer. And he said, it was so frustrating because I knew what the problem was. I should have walked, but it's a very, very tall building, and I just thought I would take the risk. But he said, I knew that when I got there, I knew it was just something to do with the wiring and sort of making sure the connection was there to the power supply. And I thought about that that story as I came home from meeting this person this day, and I thought, well, you know, as Christians, we never have that problem, do we? Because the moment we believe, we're indwelt of the Holy Spirit of God, and there's never a problem with the access to the power supply. It's there for us. And although, as we know in the Old Testament, people like Joseph had the Holy Spirit come upon them, they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And so the challenge for us today, I believe, is as we desire and seek with God's help to live victorious Christian lives, is to stay, just to be aware of the power that is available to us, and to seek to live here as Joseph did, a life pleasing to God. Scripture, in fact, confirms some of those points. It talks about in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said to the early disciples, you will receive power, referring, of course, to the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read, his divine power has given us everything we need for life. And Ephesians chapter 3, that well-known verse 20, our God is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. We trust it is at work within us. It is within us. The Holy Spirit is indwelling us. And we just need to, if you like, liberate that power, ensure that our lives are such, pleasing to God, so that that power can be liberated and we can live lives that are on fire for him, driven by the Holy Spirit within. I remember once hearing an old Christian years ago, I was just a young man at the time, somebody asked him, you know, when God gave us a new nature, why did he leave us with the old one? And that would save a lot of problems, wouldn't it? And his answer was something like this. Well, he didn't, when he gave us a new nature, he didn't take away the old one, but he does give us the power to say yes to that which is good, those things in that we ought to pursue, that are righteous and right before God, and the power to say no to those things that aren't. And every time we do, and this was the writer he added, every time we do that, we bring glory to God. So in many ways, chapter 50 is a very sad chapter. Dealing as it does, and as Gary read it, you notice there's quite a bit about some folks passing on. Dealing as it does with two deaths, those of Jacob and his son Joseph. What a very graphic picture we have, don't we, in the last verse of the previous chapter. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. You can just imagine it, can't you? And drawing his feet up, knowing that the end had come, and that was it. Warren Wiersbe, in his book on Genesis, suggests there are in fact three coffins in this chapter. A coffin for a much-loved father in verses 1 to 14, a coffin for a painful past in verse 15 to 21, and thirdly, a coffin for a special brother. And of course, I guess we could say about Joseph, he was also a special son too. Do you remember how in chapter 37 of Genesis, Jacob refused to be comforted when he believed he had lost his son Joseph? And here we've got a role reversal, haven't we? You can just imagine, can't you, how just the affection there was. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. He never forgot his late father's instructions about what was to happen after his death. He was tactful too. Do you remember when he approached Pharaoh about taking time out and moving his father out to Canaan? He didn't say, look, my dad doesn't want to be buried in Egypt. But of course that was really what it was about. It was just that he'd bought this land and that was where he wanted to be buried. And this was the end as far as Jacob was concerned. I remember years ago listening to a BBC radio program, and it was regarding grief. And one lady said concerning her mother who had died, of course none of us know where we're going when we die, do we? And as Christians we have an answer for that, don't we? But that's not what our Bible tells us. We're talking here about the laying to rest of the body of Jacob, but as Christians we're always reminding ourselves, aren't we, of the fact that it's just, if you like, the house, the tenant has gone on to be with the Lord. So Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Asked Jesus. Yes, Lord, she replied. And again we have statements from the Lord Jesus, don't we, that just remind us that as believers, we know exactly where we're going. We're going to be with him. We're going to look upon his face. We're going to be in his presence. And we're going to worship him. In verses 15 to 21, a coffin was needed for the painful past. Joseph's brothers expressed their concern. And you can understand this, can't you? After the experience of Joseph being sold and badly treated, and of course some people would say, well, you know, some of the things that Joseph said were likely to cause resentment, but we know there's a plan here, don't we? And the end result was we see that plan. But they expressed their concern because, you know, they realized they'd treated him shabbily. What if Joseph holds a grudge against us, they say, for the way we treated him? And you notice that certainly in my Bible, these verses are headed, Joseph reassures his brothers. What made him weak, do you think? Reading those words, Joseph wept. We remember what is recorded concerning the Lord Jesus, don't we? Jesus wept. Jesus wept at the impact that death had upon those around him. And that's why he came to deal with this, to deal with the question of sin and death, and to introduce eternal life through his sacrificial death. So what made him weep? He tries to reassure his brothers. His brothers doubted his forgiveness. Of course Joseph forgave them. He spoke kindly to them, assured them of his constant care. He would provide for them and for their children. Again, it's a bit like the Lord, isn't it? How he, you know, when he was coming to the end of his journey here, we've recorded in John, just the people were wondering and anxious, and he said, my peace I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions and many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. Reassuring words as he came towards the end of his days, that he loved them. He loved them so much, and he loves us so much, that he came here to lay down his life. And here we have Joseph seeking to reassure them of his care, and he would provide for the fact that he would provide for them. And when the end came for Joseph, he assured his brothers that God would be with them too. And you know, we might have a painful past. All of us, I guess, will have had experiences of losing loved ones, perhaps sometimes in tragic circumstances. But there may be other things in our lives that pain us. Things that we wish were different. And it might be relating to forgiveness. It was important, wasn't it, that Joseph, as he came towards the end of his days, and here we have this coffin for the painful past, it was important that things were right between him and his brothers. I remember when my late mother-in-law was coming to the end of her days, a lady who loved the Lord. Jennifer, my wife, looked after her, and we lived with her for about 5 months as she came towards the end. And I remember a doctor saying to Jen, just make sure you say all the things that you wish afterwards you had said. Do the things, say the things. And it's so important, isn't it? And sometimes we perhaps wish we'd said sorry, or we perhaps wish we had been more forgiving. And here was an opportunity for Joseph to be reconciled, as it were. It had seemed to have taken place earlier, but this was a kind of reinforcement of that. He reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And sometimes it's not just enough to forgive in our hearts. Sometimes we need to tell the person or persons that we do forgive them. Or sometimes we've got to tell somebody or persons that we're sorry. But it is important that we make that known. And then and only then can we move on. And I can speak from personal experience, and we as a couple can speak from personal experience, of how sometimes you hold on to things where you feel you've been hurt, and it damages you spiritually. You have a sense that it impacts your prayer life, and sort of is like a cloud until you address these things, and accept that we ourselves often need to be forgiven for things we've said or done. And so we see that Joseph, having done this, moves on. He could now die in peace. Didn't Paul challenge the Ephesian believers, and it's so applicable to us today, to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. I think it was last year I attended the funeral of a man of 101. When we first moved up here to Northumberland, and my wife Jen was from Northumberland, we'd lived for about 2 years in Ipswich when we first married. We came up in 1971, and I found myself working with a man for a short period before he retired, the engineer and surveyor, as they were known then in our area, and I'd quickly discovered that he was a man of God. I quickly discovered that everybody had great respect for him. He was so careful about how he lived his life that no one could point the finger at him about expenses or about anything else, because he was living his life before God with God's help. And in the last few years he moved to Manchester to live with his son and family, and we used to get a card at Christmas time, a card usually with a scripture text. And the last card we got, he said, "I'm in my 101st year. I still visit the local old people's home to play the organ." So I thought, that's tremendous. I'm tired at a much younger age sometimes, and there's a man still active and still believing. He's not old, he's not in that category. But what really touched me was at his funeral service, his church leader came up to Annick to take part in the service, and he said that for quite a long time before he passed away, he would meet with him, and he said, his name was Oswald Farrell, everybody knew him as Ozzie Farrell. He said, he would say, "Can I pray?" And he said his prayer was always, Lord, help me not to disappoint you today. Well, what a good prayer for us, isn't it? Whatever age we're at, just to say, Lord, help me not to disappoint you today. And if we look back upon Joseph's life, we see lots of examples of where God really did hear that prayer. As I'm sure he prayed, help me not to disappoint you today. Joseph's last words remind us of the words of Jesus at Calvary. You notice Joseph said to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. I'm reminded of the last words of some of the last words of Jesus when he said, you remember, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Joseph is saying, isn't he, that there was a bigger picture. And that's what Jesus was trying to convey, perhaps. That he was misunderstood. Even his disciples couldn't get their heads around what was really happening in Jesus' life. What was driving him? What was Calvary all about? They just couldn't understand. And he said, Joseph saying, you intended to harm me, but God meant it for good. And that's exactly what happened at Calvary, isn't it? All those people, as we reminded this morning, who shouted abuse at him and said, away with this man, and rejected him. Little did they realize that actually God had a plan, and it was being brought into commission, as it were, a very costly moment in that plan when Jesus was laying down his life as a sacrifice for sin. His was a unique love. Love in action. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And of course, ultimately, because we always emphasize, don't we, as believers, the Bible says, whosoever. It was, just as Joseph said, the saving of many lives. And so what happened at Calvary was for the saving of many lives. All that come to him. Anyone who comes to him, none will be cast out. A coffin in Egypt may seem a depressing way to close a chapter and a book, but I'm sure you'll agree with me, faith changes everything. The last book in our Bibles, and almost the last chapter, we read, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And we are moving towards that moment, aren't we? And we shall gaze upon the one who, yes, he was rejected, but he was ultimately given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And we just revel in that, in anticipation of that moment, don't we? When he shall reign supreme, and when we shall be with him, and where there shall be no more pain, crying, or tears, or death, or mourning, for all those things will pass away. But in the meantime, we are here where we are, I believe, and I'm sure you agree too, where God wants us to be, if we're prayerful. And sometimes we perhaps become dejected, as I'm sure Joseph did, but we need to stay focused, don't we? And the realization that we're moving towards a goal. And he looks down upon us, and he looks down upon how we live our lives, how we turn away from those things that are wrong, and focus and follow after those things that are pleasing to him. Thank you.